with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Father God, we commit ourselves to you now. We have sung from our hearts worship and praise. We acknowledge that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory that could come from us, your creatures. We have been the recipients of your grace. Beyond compare, you have poured out your love and your blessings upon us. You have given us eternal life, a hope in heaven. You have given us one another in this time until you return. Now, Lord, we open your word and we ask that you would give us eager hearts to hear what your word says to us. May your spirit speak to our hearts, teach us, make us learners, disciples, teachable. And help us, Lord, to be different because we have been together under the hearing and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we're continuing our series through Colossians. You'll remember that though Paul had never met the Christians of this small town in Colossae. He cared about their spiritual growth and development. He's writing from a Roman prison 100 miles east. And the ministry in Ephesus is really the result of one man named Epaphras who came under the listening, the hearing of Paul when Paul was preaching in a town called Ephesus. During a three-year stint, Epaphras had believed and then gone back to Colossae, had shared the gospel there, and a group of believers began to meet. Paul writes to them now, and he's concerned. Even from prison, his prayers are not hindered. His ministry continues because God's power is unleashed through prayer. He reminds these Colossian Christians of God's wonderful grace, because there were some among them who were trying to stir them up and think that they had to have some kind of secret knowledge in order to be saved that was other than the simple gospel that was revealed through Jesus Christ, a gospel of grace. And Paul says, ignore, put that aside. Don't worry about following special holidays and customs, about beating your body or neglecting your daily needs in order to become more spiritual. All that is bunk. You follow Jesus and know that God's grace is what has saved you. In this passage that Bryce read and had us read together, he reminds us, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated. In the same words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount echo to us, put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that other people, non-believers, seek after will be added to you. He'll take care of your needs. Grow in love, tenderness, kindness, compassion, gentleness toward one another. And as we were reminded last week, we have a new identity in Christ. He tells us here that we're holy and beloved, chosen ones. And from that identity, then, we reach out to one another in community. And we develop this loving, close-knit group that's knit together in love, which transforms everything that we do. whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all for the glory of God. So our passage today, Paul tells us that we can please God through the most fundamental, basic building block of society, and that's the family. That Christ wants to be the center of your home, and that in the Christ being the center of your home, you become the flavor of Christ in the community. That the world looks on and says, wow, look what Christ can do to transform lives so that they, very different people, unique, work together as a blend, as a complement in love. It becomes a model for the rest of community as the reality of Christ. So when I was first married, I was really concerned about how what my role as a husband should be and how it was supposed to work. I wanted to understand what was expected of me so that I could deliver. I knew that the scriptures taught that I was supposed to be the spiritual leader of my home, but I really didn't know how to lead. I couldn't even balance a checkbook, to be honest with you. Never quite came out right. But I married someone who could. Not only could she balance a checkbook, but she could do all the other kinds of things that a home required because she'd been forced to do that from the age of 11 when her mother had passed away. So she was very responsible. I was not so responsible with the details as she could attest to. But when I asked for Gail's hand in marriage, her father had questioned me and asked me how I was going to take care of her, of his daughter. Take care of her? We'd been sort of together for 5 years through the college years. I didn't really think she needed to be taken care of. We were best friends. But I knew that if I was to take her on as my wife, that things were going to change a bit. And I was all about taking care of her if that's what was required of me. For one thing, she was the most precious person in my life. She had chosen to marry me. She promised to be with me for better, for worse, till death do us part. And that was beyond my comprehension, that she, someone so perfect, could love and want to be with me for the rest of her life. So I was working a couple of jobs through seminary, and she was nursing at a local hospital till Benjamin came along. And she had gone through a tragic school shooting, one of the very early ones back in the 90s, and in the Chicago area. And she came home one day. She was pregnant with our second son, and she said, I just can't do this anymore. She said, I want to take care of my babies. Okay, I thought, Doug, you're on. No one could take care of our babies better than her. And who was I to stand in her way, being a mother and carrying out her desires? So the implications for me were obvious. Live simply and work hard at whatever was available to get by. Fortunately, we were finished with seminary at that time, and we didn't have any school debt, which is amazing. Probably not quite as possible today. I was already working two part-time jobs. I knew that Gail could generate more income nursing than I could with my part-time jobs, but no one could care for our kids the way she could, certainly not me. I can't do what she does, couldn't do it then, can't do it now. She has a connection and a capacity that goes way beyond. It's deeper and spreads wider than my narrow telescopic vision of what is in front of me. I thank God for mothers, because I think mothers in general are equipped with those kinds of gifts. The home that God intends for us to have is a place where Christ resides as Lord and King, where a great complement takes place of gifts that God has given us based on our gender and the roles that He's given to us. Wives, husbands, children, and fathers, help understand what our roles are. As we look at this passage together, consider what God desires for you. His design for marriage is to be this wonderful complement of diverse strengths and perspectives. First of all, he looks at wives, and he says to them, let me see if I can get my... He says to them, wives, be subject to your husbands. He's talking to wives. Those who have entered into a covenant relationship with the one man that they agreed to share their life with. It's a very great privilege for him, and now it's a responsibility for her. Marriage is a holy and a sacred union designed by God, intended to bless those that He has created. He says, be subject. The word in the Greek literally means next, after, under, with the root word being to arrange after or arrange under. So it's actually voluntarily arranging yourself under the authority of your husband. It's voluntary. It's not forced. It's a state of being, an understanding of how you're to operate and carry out your part in the relationship. It is all-inclusive. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything. I know that sounds all-inclusive, and it is, but hang in there with me. So there's this state of voluntarily arranging your life under the care and the authority of your husband. God holds the husband responsible for the spiritual health and the formation and direction of your family, not the wives. Subjection is a willingness to yield to accept the one that you have chosen to share your life with, whom you have carefully assessed to be worthy of your following. Ladies, this should be a careful consideration for you, especially those of you who want to please the Lord, you're single. As you choose to marry your man, is he someone you can trust to love you, to care for you, to take care of your needs and concerns, to take them seriously? And if you're not sure, don't proceed to the altar until you are. Voluntary subjection is not foreign to any of us. We live by the laws of this land, and it's a healthy thing that establishes order. Peter says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Your voluntary happy state of submission is pleasing to God. In this, God is glorified. Whether we're in agreement with the authorities or not, it's our place to pray for them and to follow the laws. Now, the exception to voluntary subjection is when the ones in authority are forcing us to choose between following God's higher law and the law of the land. The same applies to marriage. If the husband is demanding that his wife do something that violates her conscience before God, she must follow the Lord. The husband says, fudge on those taxes, dear. Report something that's not quite there. She needs to do what the Lord tells her to do. Or, tell him I'm not home. She says, tell him yourself. I'm not going to lie for you. Or, watch this on TV with me. But if it violates her conscience, she says, no. So the wife's voluntary subjection is not a blind subjection, but rather a yielding of her preferences where principle is not involved, rather than asserting her rights. And it's not a subjection without contribution. If the wife feels as though there is a perspective to present or a point to be made, she should have freedom to express that concern without feeling shut down or not heard or minimized. To possess an attitude of subjection does not mean that you have no voice or influence. The fact that Paul gives this command to wives implies that it is a difficult thing to fulfill. In fact, what made it so difficult was the fall. Back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve violated God's command, to Eve, he says, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Note that part of the consequences of their sin was that there would be this ongoing conflict, this control issue. This states what will take place, the tension over who is to rule, the conflict. But this is not what God desires or intends. It's not the biblical mandate for male dominance. What makes the problem even worse is the fact that wives are, in some cases, oftentimes, smarter than their husbands. I hear some chuckles from the women. Yes, amen. Those are amens. God has not made men superior to women. He has simply gifted differently to perform our particular roles and responsibilities. The second thing that makes it hard is that we all have a sin nature that wants to push back on authority. Any and every authority structure that does not serve our own interests. Sin breeds, by nature, distrust and selfishness. Wives don't always have much reason to trust their husband's judgment because they haven't seen him following through on things that are in the best interest of their family, and this leads to conflict. Further, we see the world's packaging of authority and control. It's an oppressive and domineering kind of power that's given to authority. You've heard the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, suggesting that given the control, hubby will become a control freak. He will abuse that position and be driven by selfish ambition and personal gain. This is not the model that we see in Christian marriage, though. Not even a little. We will speak to the husband's role in just a minute. Another reason that it makes it so difficult is that husbands may not be obedient to the word of God. 1 Peter 3:1, the husband who's not in touch with God can hardly live according to God's ways. In fact, he resorts to his own perspective on life and doing things his way. So, 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives, in this case where your husband is not submissive to the Lord, be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So, for the husband who is not a believer, the wife is to submit to him. God's greatest desire for your husband is that he comes to know Christ as a Savior and to begin to live in obedience to the Lord. And this is in your best interest too, wives, since Christ's example of love and sacrifice are an example for Christ or for the husband to follow. The way to win your husband to Christ is not by continually preaching to him, or by reminding him that the reason he is struggling is because he doesn't know the peace that only God can give and he's not doing things God's way. The best way to win your husband to Christ is by living out the peace of God before him, cultivating your inner life with God, relaxing about the need for your husband to come to know Christ and to see the light, and trusting God to work in him in his time. The peace that he sees in you, the confidence, the joy that beams from you because you have a Savior who is in control will be the most powerful influence for Christ on his life. Now, if this applies to the wife who is married to the non-Christian, it also applies to the wife who is married to the Christian husband who is not walking with the Lord. Your godly example will serve to motivate him to get right with the Lord. In this passage in 1 Peter 3, Peter uses Sarah as an example of submission and subjection to her husband. And he tells his women readers that if they follow Sarah's example without being frightened by any fear, they will be her daughters, following in her steps, a place of honor. But we know that Sarah's husband, Abraham, whom Menachem referred to earlier, was not always the most obedient, full of faith kind of person. In fact, he caved into fear and tried to pass Sarah off as his sister twice to kings who took her as their wife. How did Sarah endure such troubling events? She trusted in the Lord for her care and protection. She believed that God would stand up for her even if Abraham did not. Her submission to Abraham was not based on his worthiness, but on God's faithfulness and out of a desire to honor and obey the Lord. Wives, you are to be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord, as is appropriate for Christian women to do. Women who know and love Christ please Him by voluntarily arranging themselves under their husbands. It is an act of obedience, and every act of obedience done for the Lord is a form of worship. God sees it as such. But you say, won't I become a doormat, taken for granted and neglected, without a voice or an opinion? Will I ever get to do what I want? What am I capable of doing, achieving? Can't I make my mark on the world? Listen, one of the most radical transformations on culture affected by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is on the institution of marriage, especially as it relates to men in marriage. They have the greater burden. Paul writes and commands husbands, love your wives, do not be embittered against them. If I were to ask you Christian men, what your primary responsibility to your wife is, what would you say? You might say, well, like I did, to be a spiritual leader. It's not what it says in Scripture. Your primary role and responsibility is to love your wife. So I ask you, are you a good lover? I'm not asking you if you're a good kisser. Are you a good lover? I'm talking about the kind of love that lays down your life for your beloved. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. And then in verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then later in verse 31, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you read this passage, husbands, it's just like it's a total focus on the bride, which is the equivalent of Christ's church, which is your wife. And how did he love us? Fully, completely, laying down his life kind of love for us. Not just the ultimate sacrifice of death, but a living sacrifice, serving. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his theme. He came to serve. That's what God calls Christian men to do in marriage. In John 13, Jesus meets with his disciples right before he's about to be betrayed, and he pours this water into a basin, begins to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he comes to Simon, and Simon says, you're not washing my feet. He says, oh, I need to wash your feet. You're not washing my feet, Lord. He says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. Oh, so don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head. What's Jesus trying to teach? He says to his disciples, those he's about to leave, he says, if I, then the Lord, and your teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Love is an action word to be modeled. Leadership and headship in the marriage equals love in action. It's an attitude. Husbands are not to react. We are to initiate and respond in love. The word here in the Greek is agapao. It's a willing love, not an emotion or passion. It's accompanied by an emotion, but it's not. It's driven by choice. The world's brand of love is based on feeling. You fell in love and you might fall out of love, and you should follow your heart because that's what's going to sort of help you determine whether you love someone. That's not God's love. It's not the love that Christ calls husbands to have for their wives. The world makes love an attraction kind of love. Even among Christians, there are many who have broken their commitment to their wives and search for their perfect soulmate. A quarter of the evangelical Christian marriages end in divorce. I think we have a problem, then, with not understanding what love is. Christ's love is based on choice. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's a verb in the present tense, imperative, indicating continuous action. Agapao does not express itself conditionally based on how you're treated. It's a continuous choice, always doing what's in the best interest of your wife. That's the love that the husband is to have for his wife. So how do you show or model this love? When you are feeling neglected, men, after the end of the day and she's on her little tablet or something, you are patient and attentive to her needs. When you are feeling disrespected, you lead with gentleness and grace. When you are confused and you are lost and you have just blown it, you ask for forgiveness and help and advice. When your wife whispers something in your ear as a suggestion, you take it as a billboard and you act on it before she has to resort to other means to get your attention. You know what I mean. When you are tired, and you're both tired, you make sure that she's tucked in first and then you go lock the doors. Take care of her. When you're criticized, you listen with humility. And you look for ways not to defend yourself, but ways to change. That's love in action, friends. The love of Christ is a love that creates an environment in the home that says, I'm here to stay. I'm here to stay with you. I'm committed to you. I love you no matter what. And it fosters this sense of acceptance and security. I'll often hear among couples who are experiencing problems in their marriage, I just don't know if it's going to work out. You have no idea what I'm going through. They may express that to one another in the heat of an argument and say, this isn't working for me. I can't take this anymore. Maybe we'd be better off apart. Okay, you have just played the separation card. The back door has just been installed to the house, and the husband has his hand on the handle. And if you install the back door, you're sure to use it. And if you threaten to use it enough without using it, she's going to show you where the door is and help you out. You know, the inevitable will come. Christ's love is a commitment with no back door. You gently, patiently work things through together. You may need help, but there's a strong, non-negotiable commitment in place for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now, some of you men have been helped by a book written by Gary Chapman entitled Five Love Languages. Learn to Speak Your Spouse's Love Language. He describes the four different types of people who respond differently to different types of love in action. It's important that we act in a way that is appreciated by our spouse. I remember doing the dishes and cleaning up late nights, thinking that I was really helping out my wife. You know, you go sit down, honey. Here's a cup of tea. I'll be in there in a little while. It's an hour and a half later, and I finally get in there, and I'm sitting there. I'm just kind of so tired, I'm falling asleep. And she says to me, you're not spending much quality time with me. I say, are you kidding? I just cleaned up the kitchen for you. And she said, I didn't want you to do the kitchen. I wanted you to spend time with me. You know, this is quality time. It's not sitting in front of the television. It's not spectating together. It's full attention, interaction, processing the day and life together. That was important to her. I didn't understand that. I was missing. So Gary Chapman says quality time is one of those. Other wives respond to words of affirmation. Dear, thank you so much for that wonderful meal. It was delicious. Thank you for taking out the garbage. You know, sometimes we husbands are afraid that if we give too many words of affirmation that she's going to just sort of expect it and that she's going to relax and think it's optional to do what she does. You know, this is the way our minds think. But affirmation is important to express appreciation. It makes people feel like they're not being taken for granted. Wives don't like to be taken for granted, men. And then there's gift giving, you know. Tokens of thoughtfulness that say, you're important to me. While I was away from you today, I was thinking about you. It's not so much the gift, although it might be, but it's the thought that I was thinking about you while we were away. And then there's physical displays of affection, hugs, back rubs, hand holding, human touch in a way that says, you are special to me. And then there's acts of service. That's fulfilling your honey-do list, men. You know, getting it back out and looking it over and saying, if this is important to you, then this is important to me. One of the greatest ways to express love is through the giving of time and effort to show that you care. One wife said, my husband comes through the door every night and he says he loves me, but never once does he ask how he can help. You know, he gives words of affirmation, but he doesn't pick up the dish towel. Does he really love her? Well, she'd like him to show appreciation through service. Now, while my wife's primary love language may be quality time, I have never known her to refuse a gift or dismiss a word of affirmation or not appreciate a hug or a back rub. She's always enjoyed those things. So you get what I mean. We try to figure out our wives, men, we'd like to get it down to this formulaic thing that we could just do every day because that's the way we are and always get the same outcome. Wives are complex, beautiful creatures, the crown of God's creation, and they're not so predictable. Try them all. Go for it. Paul goes on to say to husbands, do not be embittered against your wives. This is the opposite of gentle and attentive and willing to serve. Harshness comes from a husband when his love is conditional and he's feeling like his needs are not getting met. And so now he's going to play hardball and he's going to show her how it feels. And he may say, I can't do anything right. I try. I can't figure her out. Women. And he retreats back into his man cave, where life is given to him in simple little information bites on the television, and he doesn't have to deal with all the unpredictability. He becomes bitter. The word embittered is picrano, which means pointed sharp like a painful feeling. It's the sharp dagger type feeling of scars and wounds that cause distress. They're oftentimes a defense mechanism of husbands to just get their wives to stop. You know what I'm saying? Husbands, do not become embittered with your wives. In fact, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Come on, Doug. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a co-heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now listen, guys, there is nothing derogatory, demeaning about what Peter is saying here. In fact, he is saying that because your wife is so very different than you in the way that she thinks and sees the world and handles the complexities of life, be understanding. Work at figuring her out and what she means by what she says. That is the way that you express love. She is weaker, physically, most women. There are exceptions, are weaker than their husbands. Most men, there are exceptions, are stronger than their wives. Use your strength to serve her. Treat her as your equal because, as it says here, she is a co-heir of the grace of life. That is, God has bestowed on her equal honor and privilege and value. Gender and roles do not affect her importance to God. And if you don't work at understanding her, it tells us right here that your prayers will be hindered. God will not listen to you if you don't have peace with the one you're married to. So work that out. You not only will find your prayers hindered, but you won't feel like praying. Leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your wife and then return. Get things right with her and then come to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving. The Apostle John writes this. The person who doesn't love a brother or a sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen. Men, learn to be true lovers of the wife God has given you. Young men, learn to love well as God loves. Prepare for a lifetime of joy. Mark 10:45 records Jesus' life mission. Again, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Marriage is one of those places where men are to live out what we see in Christ, to serve and to give your life to your bride as Christ did for his. I'm going to stop there. I have two more family structures to address, but we'll do that at another time. The family unit, as God intends, is a beautiful blend of individuals called to live within relationship, understanding how the home is to work to yield the greatest joy for everyone involved. And it becomes the most persuasive tool to win others to Jesus Christ as they see people who are so different living together in love. Let's pray. Father God, help us as your children to understand this institution of marriage and family, what your intention and plan is, what your commands are to us, and help us, Lord God, with willing hearts and eager desire to please you by living according to your will. Father, bless each person here, each family represented. Minister to each person who might be hurting today, to those that might have questions about where they stand with you. Draw them to yourself. Fill us with your peace and your joy, Lord, and help us to serve you faithfully this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.